Well, good evening. We are in John chapter 6, and we're going to continue through this, and there's some good things happening here. But first, I got to tell you an announcement about next Wednesday night. We are not going to have Bible study next Wednesday night because Thanksgiving's the next day. Is that correct? I mean, I'm on the right schedule, right? I'm on the right week. And I'm going to go up to see my mom and dad and stuff, and so we're going to be leaving right after school on Wednesday and take off, so I won't be here. You can go ahead and meet if you'd like to, and I'm sure someone in here would like to have class and make correct all the doctrine. But I'm not going to be here next Wednesday night, so go home and get ready for the big meal. John chapter 6. What we have here is a couple stories introducing really the main theme. And like John is doing, we're going to have a sign tonight. It's the fourth sign that is going to be presented to the people that John identifies. But even as he's writing, he's not giving the indication this is only the fourth miracle that Jesus did. Jesus is doing constant miracles. In fact, the words are let's read in chapter 6, in verse 2, it says, "And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." The verbs followed, saw, and performed are all in the imperfect tense, which means there was something that was taking place and just habitually were occurring wherever Jesus went. They were habitually always seeing. For example, they kept following, they continually saw, and he habitually did signs. And so that is it's not trying to give the impression Jesus finally did another sign. It's his habit, and they're following him constantly because he keeps doing them. But this sign was going to have a message, a purpose, and we're going to pick up on that, well, I was going to say next week, but in 2 weeks, in verse 25, when he begins giving you the bread of life sermon. And what's going to take place tonight is he's going to do something and is going to make a very clear distinction. They're going to recognize him as, wow, look at this miracle sign. He must be the prophet. But Jesus' point is going to be, no, I am the Christ. And the difference is a prophet could provide you with bread. A prophet could do a miracle. A prophet could give you the word of God and point and show you the way. But Jesus' point when he gets into the I am the bread of life message is just that. I don't give you bread. I am the bread. See, it's different. I'm teaching you the Word tonight. I'm teaching you the Word of God. It'd be completely different. Jesus, who also could teach the Word, could also say, I am the Word. You see, it's a complete different distinction. And he's trying. That's why this is a sign. A sign always was given to reveal a truth. Something that the people didn't understand, or maybe it hadn't been revealed, that God was trying to do something to communicate something that they had never seen or understood before. And what you see here, it's easy for us because we've heard the verse. Jesus, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. We know these things. But for these people looking at a man, they thought he was a prophet. He says, no, I am not a prophet. I am the very bread of life. I am life itself. And he's eventually going to start talking about, you don't get bread from me, you must eat me. I am the bread. I am the one you must take. Well, let's pray and we'll get started and see what we have. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this word. We ask that we may look into it, that it may be made clear. And again, we thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus just began or finished a conversation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders concerning who he was. And last week we saw that he identified and gave testimony of people that would back him up and verify his claim. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, sometime after this, indicating there's no connection. This is just another part of the story, but many things have happened. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. So if you can imagine the Sea of Galilee, where he's actually at is down towards the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee where he's gone. That's where he's meeting at. It's a hilly or mountainous place with the hills in that area. And he's down by the part of the sea on the southwest side. I say that because at the end of our story tonight, he's going to begin walking across the Sea of Galilee up towards the north. And his disciples are going to be in a boat rowing almost diagonally from kind of the southwest up to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where the people are going to run around and catch up with him again. So he's down there, and it says, And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he was performed on the sick. And again, those are all in the imperfect tense. It was a continuous happening. He was drawing a crowd. It's like a walking circus, you know, in a positive sense. It's just like they couldn't believe all these things that were taking place. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Then John mentions the Jewish Passover feast was near. Now what's about to take place is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. There are two things that are mentioned in all four Gospels as far as miracles and things. One is the resurrection, and this is the other one that is consistently mentioned in all four Gospels. And this is approach, again, remember, John is writing this like a generation after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or he's writing it several years later. So a lot of the details of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not in here. John is going after something else. He's going to tell the story, but he's not going to change the story, but his focus is going to be on some other things, not giving you the historical details. But he does tell us, as he so often does, in verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. And so John, throughout the book, seems to be very preoccupied with the idea of identifying Jesus and what he's doing with the Jewish feast. And of course, you know there is a correlation. The Jewish feasts teach of Jesus himself. And John has always been able to look at the Jewish feast and look at what Jesus is doing and say, there's the connection. He sees it as being cooperative. In fact, Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection are all going to take place on Jewish feasts as fulfillments of those. It says the Jewish Passover feast was near. He's on a mountainside or in the hill country. He went down or sat down with his disciples. Other of the other Gospels indicate here that they're kind of get away as a time of rest. The crowds have been following him. It's been the nonstop miracle show, and Jesus has been teaching, and they're going to get away. But of course, they can't get away. The people are following. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? So he's been with his disciples. Again, you can see in the other Gospels, he's been mingling with the crowd, teaching them, healing them during the whole day, had pulled aside, and they continued to come to him. And he goes, these people, we've got to get them food. They're too far away from town. What are we going to do? Now, what's interesting right here, Jesus, it says right here in verse 6, he asked this only to test him. He asked him only to test him. And the word testing is used to indicate he's trying to find his faith, trying to find out what he had. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. It's the same word, to test, to find out what is in this. Is this genuine or not? And so he comes to Philip and he asks, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus is not asking for information. Jesus doesn't have a problem he can't solve. But notice, he goes to Philip and says, what should we do? Where are we going to get food? Philip is from this area around the Sea of Galilee, so he'd be familiar with the local Quick Trips and the restaurants and the good eating establishments. So where should we get this? Now watch. There's going to be two options to solve this problem. Where are we, this ministry team, going to get enough food for these people? So we've got resources, and Jesus had a money bag. They had sources they could draw from. So one, where are we going to get the help? The next thing, we're going to find Andrew coming, and Andrew is going to have realized this is hopeless. We can't feed all these people. But maybe we can go out and find some resources beyond us. And Andrew is going to have gone off and began milling through the crowd, collecting food. And is going to come back with too little. So Jesus said, we got to feed these people. First, they're going to look at themselves and say, we are not capable of doing this. We do not have enough resources in ourselves to feed these people. Well, our next option, do the people have enough resources? They go out scrambling and looking. This is all we got. We don't have enough. So in other words, Jesus has them in a position where they aren't sufficient, and those that are around them are not sufficient. And so they've got to go somewhere else. And the very one who's bringing the test is the one who's got the answer, which, of course, is very similar to life many times, and we got to slow down and just make a little application, is if Jesus in his ministry is going to look at Philip and look at the situation and say, what are you going to do? There's something we've got to do to these people. What is your answer? God or Jesus today, God himself, will present us with situations where, what are you going to do? We do not have an answer. And we may scramble in our own self to try and find some resources, and we say, we're short. There's no way we can solve this. Well, you can give up and be like Philip. It's like, it's hopeless. There's nothing here we can do. Or you may try and pool all our human resources together. If we pool our resources together, maybe we as the people of the church can do something for God. Well, it's like they try. There's not enough resources. Well, how about what ends up going to happen? How about if you just go back to God and say, what would you have us do? What is your answer? And God takes the little bit that we've got, and there's different ways of looking at this, and he begins to use it. In other words, the answer is going to come from Jesus. The very one who presents the problem is the one who has the answer. And we got to, of course, continue to remember that in our lives. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him. Now, if this is true, same thing in our lives. Sometimes things are happening in my life, in your life, and the reason it's there is only to test you. It's God. It's your chance to demonstrate faith or your lack of it so you can grow. Why is God doing this? Now, this again, be careful. This is not the answer to everything. And this is one of the weaknesses of some ways of teaching the Bible, is you find a verse, you establish your doctrine, and then everything focuses around that one point of doctrine. Everything that comes in our life is a test. Well, not everything is a test. Sometimes Satan's trying to destroy you. Sometimes we mess up situations and we create situations ourselves. So sometimes God is testing it. Sometimes he's not. He just watched you mess up. Sometimes it wasn't you. It wasn't God. It's Satan trying to destroy you. Well, which one's right? Well, they're all right. They're just different times. This time was clearly Jesus testing Philip. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. And remember that in every situation, if it's God's test, if it's your mistake or you got yourself into the situation, or if Satan is attacking, and there could be variations of all of those, this line would always be true. God already has in mind what he was going to do. He's already got the answer to his questions, to your problems, and to Satan's attack. God already has it prepared. And we've talked about that before. Verse 7, here's Philip's answer. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. He says, we could take 8 months' worth of wages. In my Bible, I wrote some notes here. At one time, I wrote this would be about $15,000, but then it'd be 30,000 hamburgers at McDonald's for 50 cents a piece. You can see how long that was. 50 cents a hamburger. That was not long ago. It's like, so I'm just dating my Bible here. So anyway, it's 8 months worth of wages, whatever that would be. Listen, it wasn't like he didn't know. I don't know, it'd be an awful lot. He actually tried. How much money we got? They counted it all. They got everything all organized. It'd be about 8 months wages, and we don't have that much money. There's nothing we can do. And he had an answer. He put the numbers on the paper, figured it out. There's nothing we can do. He said 8 months wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now understand, there are times in your life, there's times in the church that God is going to present you with a situation. There's more mouths here than we can feed. And we don't have enough resources. Let's shut the doors. Let's quit. Let's send the people away. Well, that's not the right answer. You've got the right conclusion. You don't have enough. But that's not the right application. One of them, even in the other gospel, say, well, let's send the people home quick before they, you know, get starved to death or they run out of food. That was not the conclusion Jesus wanted, or the answer. The conclusion was, we don't have enough, but don't quit the process. Well, watch this. So Andrew, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. So while this is all taking place, he's been out scrambling, going, you know, person to person, camp to camp. We got any food? Here is a boy and with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? He says, we scrounged. This is all we got. And the 5 barley loaves are interesting because you could have wheat or barley. Barley would be of the lower class bread. It wasn't the wheat or the better bread. It was more of a coarse, rougher bread. And the fish, the word is similar to a delicacy or something that is prepared, some prepared food that would go on the bread. So it doesn't mean, again, I don't want to ruin your pictures in your mind, but it doesn't mean, hey, we got 2 fish here, we got 5 loaves of bread, we got 5 barley loaves, and these little, you know, like when you cut sausage, you know? Again, this is not a direct Greek correlation here, but there are little things that they had put on the bread to help, you know, eat the bread and eat the delicacy or the little prepared food. And in this case, it was probably fish, but it's probably some kind of bite of prepared fish. Again, like a slice of summer sausage. We got two pieces of summer sausage and these five barley loaves. And that was what the boy was going to eat. That was his lunch. So he's not got two. I got two fish here. It's been prepared. His mom sent it along or whatever. He says, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish or prepared delicacies to go with the bread. But how far will they go among so many? So we've tried. We have no resources outside of ourselves. Jesus seeing that they've come without answers. Now, it would have been nice if they would have says, we don't have enough, Lord, but we do know that you've got the answer. So we don't have the resources. The people don't have the resources, but we are very excited about what you're about to do. That wasn't what they were saying. They were saying, we don't have enough. The people don't have enough. We don't have an answer. We better get rid of the people. But that's why Jesus is now a sign. One, the sign to the disciples of provision, but a bigger sign is yet to come on that he is not just a prophet who's teaching the word or pointing the direction. He is the very source. Now watch, if he's the very source of life, if he himself is the bread of life, then I would suppose that he would be the source of physical food also. If he's the source of your spiritual life, then he's the source of your physical life and your physical possession or provisions. And this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to communicate to the people eventually as this sign unfolds. It's not like they're going to eat this food and go, I get it. He's the Christ. I just figured it out. They're not going to figure it out that quick. But it's a sign for them to start trying to put things together. This man took five loaves of bread and two small pieces of fish and fed us all with it. And people continually, scholars, if you want to call them scholars, continue to try and read back and hear what really happened. What really happened here? And what really happened is what it says really happened. But they say, well, you know, I've heard this taught. People get excited like they're just some great Bible teacher. Just realize what took place right here. They would say, well, that what really took place, they don't put it in the story directly, but this one little boy says, here, I've got five loaves of bread and two fish, and you can use these. And Jesus, thou blessed son, you know, go and be well fed or something. And people saw this and go, well, I got a peanut butter sandwich. Me too, and I brought some of this. And people were hoarding their food, you see, because they didn't want everybody to eat their food. And when they saw the little boy willingly give his food, they all reached in their bags and pulled out their food. And there was plenty of food the whole time. They just wouldn't let anybody know. And the guy was just so thrilled, so pleased with his lesson. It's like, that wasn't the point of the story. We should all share and get along, and then everything will be fine. That is not the sign. That was not the message of the sign. The message of the sign is there is no provisions among ourselves. We can't solve this problem. And all we've got is what is too little. But Jesus, with his presence there, the very presence of Christ, took that and provided for everybody. How did he do that? Well, a bigger question would be, how can he be the source of life? How can he be the very one who says, I am the bread of life? If he is the bread of life, taking a little loaf of bread and saying, here, I'll have some, that's not difficult. He's the very source of life itself. He is the bread of life. Giving you multiplying bread is not that tough a deal. But yet it is a sign to try and communicate to these people, look, there is nothing for, not everybody can have this. But because I am here, it is more than enough because of his very presence. Just like at the resurrection of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not a point in the future someday, although it will manifest someday. The resurrection and the life is Jesus Christ. And if he is there, it is the resurrection and it is the life. And if we are here in the presence of Jesus Christ and we don't have enough bread, watch. That's not a problem because the Messiah is here. It's more than enough. And that's where he's going to try and go with this and explain it to the people. They're going to miss it. Jesus Christ is the King of the heavenly kingdom. He has come, and in this chapter, he is going to offer the people access to his kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom of God. He has come to bring an offering. You may come, and I'm offering to you the freedom to enter into my kingdom. You know what their response is? We see what you're saying. We want you to be our king here. No, he says, no, I want you to come and live in my kingdom. where I am the life. I am the very presence of life itself. Well, we're not real sure what you mean, but we'd really like to have you make more bread for us. They want him to step out of his position as king of the kingdom of God and become their physical king of an earthly kingdom and provide them with physical bread. He's talking about the big picture of life itself and in his kingdom. They can't see that because they're so wrapped up in their little world wanting more food. And that's all they watch. That's all the people want. They want him to solve their earthly problems and give them food. And my friends, this chapter is really the dividing point of Jesus' ministry. And this right here is the dividing point of many people's growth and maturity in Jesus Christ. If many people want Jesus, all they want is someone to give them a good, happy life in this kingdom here, and then that's all I need. That's all. Just solve these problems for me, and I'll be happy. Jesus said, no. I'm going to take you into my kingdom, and I will be the king in the eternal kingdom. No, we want you to be king of my life just enough to solve my problems so I can enjoy life here on earth. Jesus' picture is much bigger. He goes on. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. The actual word means have the people recline. That was their normal way of eating, which is a sign. Even at the Last Supper, Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. They're all sitting behind a table, It's like, you heard the joke about that. I've used that before. No one ever laughs. I laughed when I first started. I thought it was really funny when I first heard it. He says, what did Jesus say right before this? He was like, everybody on this side of the table for a group picture. That's a better joke that I laugh than I've got other times. But it's like, that's not even close. They weren't on a table. They weren't sitting on a table. Except they weren't sitting on one side of the table looking at Da Vinci paint them or something. But they were reclining at a table. It would have been a low table, low on the floor, and they would have had the food set around. They were reclining on like their left elbow and eating with their right hand like this. And they would lean back and talk back and forth and look around the table that was sitting there, and that's how they would eat. So when Jesus says, have the people sit down or have the people recline, he's saying, well, have the people pull up to the table. We've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, but that's not enough for all this many. He says, why don't you have the people go ahead and come to the table, please? It's like, that's what he was saying. Have them recline. Go ahead, everybody go ahead and have a seat. We're going to be bringing around some food. It's like they're responding to Jesus. Have them recline. Get ready to eat. This is going to be the highlight of the most embarrassing moment of Jesus' ministry. He's got a group of 5,000 people, and they're going to be seated down and get ready, and they're going to hand out 5 loaves of bread. It's going to go past the first row. That's what they're thinking. Jesus says, have the people recline or sit down. There was plenty of grass, and it's interesting that this is grass. They're kind of trying to explain. If you're thinking they're on the side of a mountain and rocks and rough terrain, they're not. They're out on the rolling hills, maybe in the foothills. And there's plenty of grass. So go ahead and recline. Get ready for a picnic. And no one's got any food. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Now, the NIV tries to translate this, the men sat down. If you read that, Lou will eventually ask, why didn't the women get a sit down, okay? But that's not what it says. It's saying there was 5,000, had them sit down, and among them were 5,000 men. They counted the men. So there's more, potentially more. They counted 5,000 men, but each man would then represent the families and everybody sitting around with them. So it wasn't the women and children are all standing while the dads all sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. So everyone sat down, but there was about 5,000 among those who reclined or sat down. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Now, when it talks about him giving thanks, throughout church history, people have tried to bring something into this. If it be like the sacraments or the Last Supper of Jesus trying to do some kind of a... Some of you can say, well, he was trying to have his own little Passover here. It's almost Passover time, so he's bypassing the Passover and having the real Passover out here on the mountainside. All that could be true. I would disagree with all of it because that is not the context here, especially when you say that Jesus is trying to overthrow the Passover, have his own Passover. Jesus walked to fulfill the Passovers. He was the fulfillment, so he's not going to try and distract from the Passover, so I would disagree with that. Somebody say, well, this was Jesus having his first communion, the Eucharist, and having some kind of a ceremony. That's not the point. There's nothing in here about that. Jesus is trying to do exactly what I think this chapter is saying. Introduce to the people the fact that he is not a prophet pointing the way to life. He is the Christ. He is life himself. He's not just another man. He's not just another prophet pointing you towards God. He is God incarnate here to give you himself, to offer to you access to his kingdom through him. It's not what you do. It's not what you can produce. It's coming to him and through him into the eternal kingdom. And that's what he's trying to get across these people. And they don't understand it. There's plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So he began to hand it out, and everybody just took, just like the manna. Remember when the manna came down in the wilderness? It says they didn't all go out and get, you know, 2 pieces of manna every day. It wasn't rationed out. It says they could go get as much as they wanted that you could eat that day. Some took a little, some took a lot. What is your capacity for manna? Go get it. But you can just take what you need today, because God is going to provide it again tomorrow. And you can go get as much as you want tomorrow and eat it that next day. So again, this is similar to that. They didn't all get a bite. They all didn't get a piece or 2 pieces. Does everybody have a piece here? No, don't take extra. Make sure everybody gets some. Everybody had as much as they wanted, which is typical of God revealing himself to people. Throughout the scriptures, from manna all the way through the New Testament, even to spiritual truths itself, how much do you want? How much of God do you want? Well, just a little bit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. To what extent? How much did they hunger for? You just want a little bit of righteousness? You just want a little bit of God? Then you're happy. And this is going to manifest eventually in eternity. Is your desire for God, your desire to get close to God, your desire to grow, is going to be reflected in eternity. As it says, we'll all shine like the stars, different brightness like the stars. What you wanted is what you're going to get. Listen, it's a hard fact. It's a hard fact. And people say, I wish I could. I want to, but I don't have to. You are as close, I am as close to God as I want to be. I am learning as much about God as I want to learn. And the same thing is true. In the manna, they took as much manna as they wanted, and God provided it for them. He didn't say, wait, we're running short today. Put some of that back for the next group to come out. There's as much as you want. And the same thing here. They all had plenty. They didn't say, well, I better not take too much because we'll run out. But they all could quit at different times. And we all can quit in response to God at different times. How much do you want? There was plenty of grass. We're in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that were left over. Let nothing be wasted. This is interesting here, and you can try to do a variety of things with this. What does this mean? It says they filled 12 baskets full. And then people try and say, well, the 5 baskets full represent, you know, something, and the 5 barley loaves are left. Or, you know, they're trying to, maybe it means something. I think the concept right here is that God has more than enough. And when you are full and you've had enough, there's still more of God. There's still more life to be offered. Another application of that truth, without changing that truth, that God had enough, Jesus provided enough, was, listen, there was enough there for another 5,000. It was like, well, good, we just got the right number. And then they ran out at the very last person and took the last piece of bread. What a miracle. No, the last person took more as he could. I can't have any more. There's plenty of food. Go pick it up. Gather. This is important. This is valuable. And everyone saw, look, we could have handled more people. God could have handled more people. Whatever God is doing in your life, whatever you're getting done for God in your life, and you're running all that you can do, you're going to wear out and fill up first. God could still do more. Now look at how much God has done in my life. Yeah? He could do more, but you can't take any more. Which again, I mean, it's like, that's not an insult. That's our human nature. I am going to do as much as I can for God. But when my life is over, no matter how great my life has been, no matter how impressive your life has been and what you've done for God, well, we could have done more. God could have done more. Now, that's not to say you can't finish your race, complete the fight like Paul talks about and do what God's called you to. It means God is able. If you're doing something for God right now, there's more to be done. He can provide more. And there could have been more people here that day. And then he says, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And again, he's not just going to throw this on the ground. He wants to bring it back in. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And some people say, well, the 12, you know, that represents the 12 disciples or the gifts of the Spirit or the 12 tribes of Israel or... Maybe, but you're in speculation. Unless you can find a direct connection there, you're just guessing on what that means. Some people say, what did they do with those 12? They said, well, they gave them to the little boy and he took them home because they were his. So he went home, Mom, I brought back my lunch. But these guys had to help me carry it. And that, we don't know. But they did have 12. And again, I would think there's some meaning to that. Maybe I don't have it figured out yet because John puts it in there. But the main point is God had more than enough for the people that day and there could have been more. Verse 14, after the people watched this, now here's the reaction. That was a sign. That wasn't because Jesus felt sorry for them because they were hungry. Because Jesus' ministry was not to go around and feed all the hungry people. He didn't do this like every afternoon. Go feed the hungry people. That's the church is supposed to be doing that. But after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, you wish, they began to say, surely this is the Christ, the provider of life itself. We must turn to him to have eternal salvation. No. Then they said, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now that first, that sounds good because remember Moses says the prophet will come, a prophet will come in the future that will be like me and you must listen to everything he says. So they think maybe, you know, that would be the Messiah. But remember when the Pharisees in, what is it, John chapter 1, I think it's still in John chapter 1, when the Pharisees sent that delegation out to meet John, they asked him first, are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you Elijah who was to come? No. Then they says, well then, are you the prophet? In other words, they, in their theology, they had two different group or two different people. They had the Christ and the prophet. Now they're the same thing. The prophet that Moses talked about was going to be the Christ. And he would fulfill that role as the prophet, but he's going to be the Christ. They see Jesus as that prophet. And that prophet, they hope, is going to be able to take them to the place that they want to go. Show them the way. But Jesus is going to try and say, no, I am not just a prophet. I am life itself. But they said, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Jesus knowing, and this is exactly the context here, Jesus knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In other words, you've got 5,000 men there, and they all are saying, this is it. Now, you're going to see two sides of this. The people realize that this prophet has enormous power. He could provide what he did this afternoon. If we make him king, if we vote for his political party, this man with the power that he's got can single-handedly solve our national hunger problem. And what we saw this afternoon with all the healings, he'll take care of all the insurance, all the medical problems. He will solve our health issues. We will have national health care and national food lines. All he'll have to do, if we just put him on a throne somewhere, and just walk by him day after day. Just walk, hear nothing, and just come in this door hungry and sick and go out that door full and healed. We'll vote for him. We want him to be our king. But they want him to be their king in their world, on their terms, and solving their problems. And my friends, that is a scary thought when you look at Christians today. When I look at myself today, do I want to learn about Jesus Christ and follow his ways, or am I, as many people accuse Christianity of being, using him as nothing more than a crutch? I want him to solve my problems. I want him to come down into my world, into my kingdom, and fix my situations. Then I can have life like I want it. Now, I am not saying Jesus is not interested in our lives. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't work and solve problems in life. I'm not saying prayer isn't part of what we do. But these people clearly had a distinction. Jesus was talking about something bigger, and they are talking about a food line. And we're going to see that come up here again. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, why did he go? Is he hiding? Is he hiding? And notice what it says, withdrew again. He had already in that day gone up the mountain to get away from the people to be with his disciples. And they kept coming. So out of graciousness, he comes down and says, let me not just feed you, but let me tell you who you're following. See, what he's trying to do is communicate. They follow him to the mountain. He says, jeepers, do you guys know what you're following? Yes, we want more of who you are. Okay, watch. Bring me some food. And then he feeds them. How do you think I did that? We don't know, but we want more of it. No, why do you think I could take the 5 loaves and multiply them and feed all these people? Because I am the bread, I am the source of life itself. That's why I can do that. I didn't find this, I didn't work for it, I didn't create it somewhere over here. It comes from me. Well, they didn't get that. They saw this as exactly what we need. We need a king. Jesus, let's go to, I believe it's Matthew 14. Let me just flip back here. Yeah, Matthew 14. And I think in Matthew 14, all the Gospels record this. Matthew 14, if you look in verse 1, verse 1 of chapter 14, John the Baptist has just got his head cut off right here. And Jesus just gets word from this. Jesus just gets word that John got his head cut off. So I want you to understand what's going on in the soul of the man Jesus. Jesus is God, eternally God, but he is a man right here. He is a man who is living out God's calling on his life. He knows his destination in this life. From the beginning, he knew he was going to the cross. John the Baptist was the forerunner. John the Baptist was the one who introduced Jesus. John the Baptist was a ministry partner of Jesus. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. John the Baptist was one of Jesus' friends. John the Baptist is going to suffer a fate similar to what Jesus is going to suffer. And Jesus is out ministering to the people, and someone comes and says, John's dead. Herod cut off his head. It says, verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened concerning John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Get away, I need to be alone. Because listen, again, I'm going to read into this, and you don't have to accept what I'm about to say. But you do have to understand, I think you do have to accept there are some emotions going on in Jesus. You say, well, you know, we knew that from the beginning of time. That was the destiny of John. It's like, yeah, Jesus, as God knows that. But and me, as a man, I even have faith enough to know that God controls it. He knows all things. But when you hit me upside the head with something, it's like I react like a man. It's like that upsets me. It caused me to you know, we talked about the reaction distraction state. You know, when the bird hits the windshield and you jerk. It's like Jesus just got hit. John's dead. They cut off his head. I need to get away for a moment. Why doesn't he just be like God? Well, I don't know. I think he's doing some thinking here. He's got to make sure he stays on track. Jesus many times goes off and prays all night long. And the reason he's praying is to get his will lined up with God's will. Jesus at any time, because he was man, it says he was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. It's meaning there was times where he wanted to do something that was contrary to God's will. Like right here. I'm going to go talk to Herod. I'm going to go visit Herod. You don't cut off John the Baptist's head. Herod, come here. I am the giver and taker of life. Watch this. There, take that. Now, I'm not saying that's what he was thinking. But I would tend to think that there's times where he wanted to intervene in history in a way that was inappropriate because he had the power. Well, you say, is that true? Well, look at the Garden of Gethsemane. What was he doing at the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying. And what was the Lord's prayer in Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. That means Jesus was balancing between what he wanted to do and what God wanted him to do. And apparently, they were contrary. He says, not what I want, but what God wants. Meaning Jesus had a will, a human will. I really don't want to go to the cross. And even pray, is there any other way? Is Gabriel available? Is there something else we can do? No. He says, but if not, then I will follow God's will. That is not the first time Jesus prayed Not my will, but yours be done. I believe right here, John's head is cut off. I need to go pray. I need to go pray right now and find out what does God want me to do in this situation. He can't derail his ministry just to go get revenge or respond to this. Okay, now, so he goes up to pray with his disciples. Get away. The people follow him. We want more. Oh, God is coming. Jesus is dealing with the situation. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. I think that verse is just screaming. When he heard that, he wanted to get away and be by himself and pray. You don't have to agree with me. Maybe he just says, oh, fine. I was going to go ride in a boat for a while and just get away from everybody. Maybe it's already on the agenda. Today's our boat ride. But anyway, he then feeds the people. Now you go to verse 21. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children, confirming what we said in John. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Now we find out in John that the people are talking about making him king. And that doesn't mean they're going to vote and ask him. They say, you are king. We are going to follow you. And we will, you know, whatever, military, whatever they wanted to do. While he dismissed the crowd, so he dismissed them, after verse 23, after he dismissed the crowd, said the closing prayer, his disciples are on a boat, they're getting away. Because this could break out into a revolt. Get the disciples out of here. Because, and he needs to be by himself. He went up on a mountainside by himself to do what? Pray. Now, again, if you compare this with the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, what was one of the temptations that Satan came to Jesus with? Turn this stone into bread and bow down and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. I'll make you king today. Not just king of Israel. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Jesus, if you want to call it, if the temptations are sincerely temptations, was tempted to turn the stone into bread. That's why they call it a temptation. Jesus was tempted by Satan to take the kingdoms right now. Forget the cross. Let's go for the crown. Let's take the crown today. I'll give it to you. Satan says, they were given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want to. And if you want them, if you'll bow down to my will, I'll hand you the kingdoms of the earth. Now, obviously, that was a temptation. Jesus resisted it, rebuked Satan, and went on his way. Where now, we're in the same situation, similar situation. Here's Jesus, a man. There's not been a more powerful man in the history of the universe to walk the earth. He just multiplied bread just because of who he is. And the people say, we want you to be king. Herod is governing corruptly. He just killed John the Baptist. The people want Jesus to step right now into history and let's make him king and let's solve these problems now. Let's feed the people, let's heal the sick, and let's take Herod off the throne. You know what Jesus says at that time? I need to pray. He doesn't have to pray. I need to pray and find out what God's will is. He knows what God's will is. He needs to pray for strength, just like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because when he walked out of the Garden of Gethsemane, his face was set like flint, and he went to the cross and didn't flinch. He was flinching in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was dealing with it. But when he got set, after he'd prayed, he stood up and walked out with power and finished God's will. And I believe that is similar to what's taking place right here. He's got a situation screaming at him, deal with this. The people love you. They want you to be king. I need to pray. Disciples, you go there. I'm going back. He's already tried to pray earlier because of John the Baptist. He is being hit with situations from life right here with the death of John, the murder of John, with the people screaming for him to be king, and all these things. It's like he needs to get back with God. Now listen, if Jesus needs to pray, if Jesus needs to seek God's will to give him strength to lay down his will and follow God's plan, why does he pray all night and I don't? Why does he have to get away from this kind of a situation and be by himself just to get back with God so he's got strength to do the will of God and I can pray before my meal and get by with it and survive? Well, maybe he wasn't as spiritual as me. Maybe he's not as powerful of a godly man like I am. Or maybe I don't understand the dangerous situation of living without being in God's plan for my will. But anyway, or his will. After he dismissed him, he went and played. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat had already considered distance across the sea. Go back to John, please. Verse 15 of John chapter 6. Jesus, knowing that they, and this is all about Jesus being the king, offering them eternal life, and them wanting a king to provide more physical bread for them. Verse 15 of John 6. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And now we know that when he went to that mountain, he's not hiding. He's not hiding from the people. It's almost not like, so don't find me. We know he's up there praying. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, which is on the north of. So they went down from the southwest side, like I said, up right across to the north. And I was going to make a map, and I didn't. I've got a map in my Bible right here. Okay. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. It's not a storm, it's just difficult rowing. Okay, this is not a storm, it's just difficult rowing. It's windy. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, what took place right here? He's finished praying. He's back. He's focused. And he's going to catch up with the disciples. And Jesus, who is the author of life itself, it's like one commentary, you know. It's like, well, you know, what actually was taking place is they were closer to the shore than they thought. And they were in the wind working, the waves they couldn't see were clear. And they looked over, and Jesus is just walking along the shore going up to Capernaum. He's walking on the water. And that's what they came with. The latest discovery, did you read the latest one? Did anybody read this? Is they realized that 2,000 years ago, Galilee, the area around Galilee, was much colder than it is nowadays. And many times the Sea of Galilee would freeze over and have thin layers of ice. And what Jesus actually was doing was just, you know, walking on the ice. Of course, Peter, being unfamiliar with Galilee and not being used to the water and not being a fisherman and rowing in boats and living on the lake the whole time, didn't figure out that Jesus was walking on the ice and thought he was walking on the water and wrote it down as a miracle. So it's like, why do they do that? Why do they waste their time? But anyway, Jesus is walking on the water, which is not that impressive if you're God. But of course, if you don't believe in God, you better hope there's ice there. Okay, it's time for a joke. Let's see. Okay, did you hear what was happening when? I'm making this up on top of my head now. I'm trying to get names here. Let's say Lou Jr. and Tom were out fishing one day out in Tom's place there, and Tom and Jr. and Lou were out there in the boat, and Tom says, "I got to go get some more sandwiches." So he stepped over the side of the boat and walked on the water over and walked back and brought the sandwiches. You heard this joke before? It's probably not that good, probably not worth wasting Bible time for it. Well, you know, Lou's going like, "My gosh, I knew these guys were spiritual, but this is pretty impressive." Well, Junior, about 15 minutes later, running out of bait, said, "Hey, I'm going to go back and get some bait." So Junior slips over the side of the boat, walks on water back over, and brings the bait back, goes back to fishing. They're talking and stuff. And Lou's just like thinking, "Oh my gosh, this is like being with Galen or something. This is so spiritual." But of course, knowing that, jeepers, you know, I'm kind of under the gun right here. These guys are walking on water and I'm just sitting here. Lou says, "I'm going to go get some more drinks." So he slips over the boat, goes right in the water, comes up swimming, grabs out of the boat. Junior looks at Tom and says, "Man, we should have told him where those rocks were." Yeah. Okay. Anyway. Jesus is walking on the water. He's not using ice, not using rocks, and he's not fishing. But okay, it is me, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him in the boat. Now, notice this. Jesus is supernaturally walking on the water. He's making up time. The disciples are rowing against wind. Just a little thing just to notice right here. When he gets in the boat, they're about halfway across the lake. When he gets in their boat, they're immediately there. Meaning the power that Jesus had as he was walking becomes part of their supernatural power, and they immediately arrived. It's like, why did you get in the boat? We're already here. But he got in the boat and caught them up. Watch this very quickly, and we're going to be done. I have no more jokes. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. But that they had gone away alone. So they figure, Jesus on the mountain. They had two boats. They only took one. There's still one boat here. Jesus is up there. What's this other boat doing? They're trying to figure this whole thing out, looking for Jesus. They can't find Jesus. He's here. So, you know what they need? They need breakfast, you see. It's breakfast time. Where's the king? And they're looking for the king. We need breakfast. Now, that's exactly what they're doing. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, these people love the Lord. They must be believers. In search of Jesus. So they follow up in there, get to Capernaum. They get out. We're trying to find Jesus. Now, watch this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Then Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth." He didn't answer their question. He now begins, "You didn't understand this. I gave you a sign. Now you've got to hear the lesson." He says, "I tell you the truth," or here's the point of doctrine. "You're not looking for me because you saw miraculous signs." Meaning, you are not looking for me because you saw a miraculous sign and your eyes were open. You realize, this is the Son of God. This is the source of life. Look, he can multiply bread, and the only one that can produce bread out of just like that must be the source of life itself. We accept you as God. We accept you as Lord. He says, "You're not looking for me because you saw a miraculous sign," indicating and understood it, "but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You're looking for me because you ate food and got full. You're looking for me because of your physical needs. You don't understand who I am. You missed the sign. You saw it, but you didn't understand it. Then he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Don't be chasing me around this lake for food that you just eat that will spoil. Don't waste your time chasing me for food. But if you're going to work for something, work for the eternal life. And the work is not working for salvation, but the work of getting up early in the morning, rowing across the sea. We need bread. We need more breakfast. He says, don't waste your time chasing me for breakfast. Chase me. Work to get to me so you can have eternal life. And this is not a teaching of works. This is about don't waste your time chasing food. Chase me for eternal life. It says, to eternal life, let me read this again, verse 27. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." He says, God has approved. It goes right back to chapter 5 of the approval, the testimony. God the Father has approved me, and I am the one who can provide you with eternal life. He says, come to me for that. Then they asked him. Now notice, he used the word, he talking about working for food that endures to eternal life. It's like, this whole chapter, they're not going to get it. Eventually he's going to turn to his disciples and says, do you guys even understand what I'm talking about? Jesus is basically, by the time this thing gets going, he's like the only one that even understands what's going on. We are in chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And again, I've showed this before. Works is plural. What must we do the works of God, or that God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." He says, there's only one issue here, is you must believe in me. But to believe in me, you've got to understand who I am. And I fear for many people. I mean, seriously, without being judgmental, but I fear for many people who name the name Jesus. If you do not know who Jesus is, you cannot properly have faith in him. If you don't see him as the Son of God, if you don't see him as the one who died on the cross because he was God and paid for our sins and was resurrected, if you don't understand he is the king of a soon coming kingdom, if you've got him just as some little puppet on a string, little God puppet that does what you want, it's like you can't really, you can say, I believe in Jesus, but who is Jesus? They're Jesus. They knew Jesus. You ask those people, do you guys believe in Jesus? all 5,000 of those men would say, yes, we believe in Jesus. Oh, wait, what are you trying to say? We don't? They saw him. They've talked to him. They got food from him. They believe in Jesus. But their definition of Jesus is, he is the one who gives me food in my life right here. It's like, okay, that's a good starting point. But Jesus is more than that. He is the Son of God. And they must believe in the one whom God has sent. And if they don't know who he is, if they can't understand this sign, they believe in Jesus, but they don't have the right definition. And many people today, I think, are wrapped up in some other things about Jesus that aren't clearly what God has described. Let's pray, and we'll be done. If you have any questions or comments and insights, you could spend a year in this chapter. Father, we do thank you so much for this chapter. We thank you for the things that we see here tonight. I do ask that we may apply them to our lives, that we would continue to get more insight and understanding in the Scriptures. I do thank you, Father, for this church. We thank you for these people and ask that you reward them for the time they've invested in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Besides the jokes, are there any questions about anything? And I've seen Tom ski, and it's just about like watching him walk on water. It is so smooth. All right, thank you very much for coming. You guys have a good Thanksgiving, and we won't have class next Wednesday night. we got some CDs from Sunday out there if you want some CDs from Sunday.